word hope as in, I hope that happens. I hope I can get what I want. It's kind of wishful thinking. When the Bible uses hope, and when we sing about hope in Christ, it's not a matter of wishful thinking or I hope this can happen, maybe this will happen, if I'm lucky it'll happen. It's expectation. This will happen. And it's trusting that this will happen. My hope is in Jesus Christ and that He will redeem me and save me. It's not a wishful thinking. It's an expectation. My hope is that Jesus will return one day. It's not wishful thinking. It's an expectation. So as we sing words like that and as we read them in Scripture, let's not adopt the way that we use it colloquially. Let's adopt it the way Scripture means. And when we say, my hope is in Jesus Christ, my expectation in all of life is in Jesus Christ. Won't you open up in prayer with me? Father God, thank you that we have a hope in you, not a hope the way the world gives, and not a hope in the structures of man, but an expectation that all of your promises will come true, that you have us in the palm of your hand, that those of us who express faith in Christ Jesus, you have us in the palm of your hand, and you'll never let us go. Thank you that we are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. Thank you that we are looking forward to the resurrection when Jesus returns. That is our hope and it is an expectation. We can bank on it. Fill us with that hope this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. And if you didn't bring your Bibles in the chairback Bibles, feel free to grab one of those. And if you're not near one, just kind of nudge the neighbors or nudge your row to lend you one. And as always, that's yours to use this morning. If you don't own a Bible, take it home, put your name in it, and read it. We want you to be in the Word of God, and we want the Word of God to be in you. So feel free to use that. That's our gift to you. We want everyone to be able to have access to the Word of God every single day. When you think about the story of your life, you know, what you want to accomplish in this world, the overarching story of your life, if someone wrote an autobiography, or well, a biography about you, or your relatives will sing songs of you after you've departed, what do you want your story to be? What do you want your story to be? Do you want it to be exciting and fantastic and filled with so much stuff that people just, you know, they'll forego eating meals just to hear your story? Many of you, however, probably would say, look, I just want a life of comfort, you know. I want my story to be dull. I want it to be comfortable. And, you know, comfort's just a synonym for boring. And it's also a synonym for pointless. And the reality is that the Christian life is a life that's called to ministry, which means automatically it's a life that's not called to comfort. If you're a Christian, God hasn't called you to be comfortable, boring, dull, pointless. He's called your life to be characterized by ministry. It's the grandest adventure of them all. I had a pastor who would continually say all the time, he says, you know, no one ever said the Christian life would be easy, but it's never boring either. It's true. If you're walking with Christ as a believer in Christ, life, it can't be boring. It just can't be. So what do you want your story to be? The answer is, I just want to be left alone, and I want comfort, I want it to be dull, I want it to be boring, I want it to be pointless. That's not an option if you're a believer in Christ, because we've been called to ministry. We've been called to God's ministry. But here's the problem with that. There are characteristics that people need to have in order to be doing ministry. Seems like a catch-22, doesn't it? All Christians are called to ministry, but you got to have these characteristics. So this morning, it begs the question, what sort of people should we entrust ministry to? Or what sort of people should be doing ministry? This morning, we're going to look at what Paul says about that. There's two characteristics that Paul kind of identifies as he's writing his letter to the Philippians, and we're going to look at what he says. The first one is that the sort of people who should be doing ministry care for others' interests. The sort of people who should be doing ministry, the sort of people who are doing God's work, the work, being the hands and feet of God, should be able to not just look at their own interests, but care for the interests of others, even above and beyond them, their own selves at times. And if you look at the scriptures with me, if you open up here in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, we're going to see that Paul, writing from his prison in Rome, is preparing and is ready to send Timothy to the Philippians to be an encouragement to himself and an encouragement to them. But he also says that he's sending Timothy because Timothy, unlike so many people, is able to put others' interests above his own. Read with me, starting in verse 19. Paul wrote, "Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be encouraged when I hear news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am convinced in the Lord that I myself will also come quickly." So Paul's getting ready, and he wants to send Timothy out to the Philippians. And he wants to send Timothy out, and he says, I can trust him. It's like father, like son. And he's not talking like, you know, like belligerent father and son relationships sometimes that happen. Not that any of you would know what I'm talking about. But he's talking about, you know, the sort of, the reason we have that idiom, like father, like son. You just see like a little version of the father running around. And he says, he's like a son. He emulates me perfectly. He follows after me. And why is that? He says, well, it's because he puts others' interests ahead of his own. And this is what really blows my mind about this thing. Look at it in verse 22 again. He says, I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about my interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. For Paul, if you want to seek the interests of Jesus Christ, you're going to seek the interests of others. Paul saw seeking the interests of other people the same thing as seeking the interests of Christ. And if you're not seeking the interests of other people and somehow claiming that you're seeking the interests of Christ, you're not doing it. It just blows my mind. It's incredible what he's saying here. He's saying, look, he's caring for other people, and I am preparing to send him to you so you can be an encouragement to you, and an encouragement to me when he comes back. Never underestimate the power of encouragement. Timothy's going to go and he's going to help and he's going to look at their interests, but he's going there to be an encouragement as well. It's such an important thing. He's looking for those other people's interests. The Greeks tell an ancient story, and it's just a story, but they tell the story of this young man, and he was born, and he was the most beautiful child ever conceived, and he knew it, right? Some of you guys have little guys, and they just, you know, they know how, I'm the life of the party, and they know it. I was a middle child. I was one of those kids. But more than that, this young man was just, as he grew and as he became an older boy and then a younger teenager, he knew that he was beautiful and that he was more desirable and he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And in fact, so much so, he didn't want to have anything to do with his peers because he knew that he was so much better and more beautiful than anyone else. And one day he was at the river Styx, and he caught his reflection in the river, and he saw himself, and he spent a lot of time there. He became obsessed with his image because no one else is as beautiful as he is. When he turned, I think it's 15 or 16, the trips to the river became more frequent, and finally he reviled all the love that his associates and his acquaintances were trying to give him and his classmates. He could not return their love, and he just stared into the river and stared there until the earth consumed him, and he died there, and the earth popped up a flower in its place. His name was Narcissus, and it's where we get the name Narcissist. Now, that's just a myth. It's a story. It didn't really happen, but the ancient Greeks were onto something, weren't they, about people being narcissistic and obsessed with their own self-interests. rather than others. They really got it. They understood it. And I think our culture and our society is so narcissistic, maybe not about your own personal looks, although sometimes that happens. Actually, often that happens. But we're so narcissistic about our own self-interest. I'm looking out for number one. It's me. It's all about me. It's not about anybody else. I got to look out for myself first, and if there's anything left over or if it fits into my self-interest, then I'll help you. And that, as Paul is saying here, is poison to ministry. It is poison to ministry. And unfortunately, far too often, we are such a narcissistic society, we get into ministry and we start doing things. And by the way, every ministry you're doing is important. I don't care whether you're up here preaching, you're doing music, you're greeting, you're filling up coffee before you get here, you're folding sermon notes, you're saying hi to people in the hallway. All ministry is important. And it's a poison in ministry if we have this narcissistic attitude. This narcissistic attitude that says, if I wasn't here, this ministry would fail. If I wasn't here, this ministry, they'd never go anywhere. And you know what? It might be true, but it's not your ministry, it's God's. And if he wants it to fail, he'll make it fail. And if he wants it to survive without you, he'll make it survive without you. None of us are that important. If I die of a heart attack right now, guess what? The Orchard Church is still going to go on. I'm not all that important, okay? Appreciate your love, but it's the truth. I mean, get me to the hospital, and then someone else can start keep preaching. But the narcissistic attitude also comes over, and it says things like, well, it sees things. When you're in a ministry and someone else is getting praise for their abilities or their achievements, and you see that as a direct attack on yourself because you're not getting the praise, or they might be outshining you. By the way, that happened with Barnabas and Paul. You know, if you read Acts, it was Barnabas and Paul, and then it became Paul and Barnabas because Paul started outshining his mentor. Barnabas didn't care. What's the test? There's one question you can ask to tell if you're falling into this sort of narcissistic attitude in ministry. The attitude where you're looking at your own self-interest above and beyond the interests of other people. There's one question. Where does your purpose come from? Do you find your value, your purpose in the ministry that you're doing? Or in the organization that you're a part of? Is that where it comes from? Or do you find your value in Jesus Christ? Because folks, you know, in my position as a pastor, it's very easy for me to, you know, somehow find my identity and my value and my purpose in being a pastor. But that's not where my value and my purpose comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. It's not what I do. It's Jesus Christ who gives me my value, my purpose. And that's the test. If you find yourself saying in a ministry, look, I'm trying to help this person and I'm so great and, you know, I can feel good about myself because you can feel good about yourself doing a ministry. But if that's where you find your identity, you're in trouble. That's where you make a ministry serve you rather than serving in the ministry. There's some of you here that are saying, though, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I might not be narcissistic, but you know what? I don't want to get involved in ministry. Because I've helped in ministries before. And when I've helped in those ministries before, and I've served others, and I've put others' interests ahead of my own, you know what's happened? I've gotten hurt, and I've gotten abused, and I've gotten mishandled. And I will never put myself in that position again. I will not set myself up to be hurt. And the reality is, if you're like Timothy, and you're doing ministry, and you're putting others' interests ahead of your own, there will be many people who won't even care what you're doing for them. And there'll be some other people who will hurt you. But it's worth it. Timothy looked to other people's interests because it was worth it. Paul looked to other people's interests and he stayed in jail because it was worth it. Jesus considered our interests ahead of his own, and it was worth it. The sort of people who should be doing ministry care about other people's interests. But Paul talked about something else too. He talked about something else as we're about to see here in the Scripture. And as we go into Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, we see that Paul also, ahead of Timothy, sent a man, Epaphroditus. He sent Epaphroditus to go down and also to encourage the Philippians. And he not only does that, Epaphroditus was a Philippian himself. And he's sending him back to the Philippians to encourage them. And he also says this man needs to be highly honored because he put the work of Christ ahead of his own life. The sort of people that should be doing ministry are those who put the work of Christ ahead of their own lives. The sort of people who should be doing ministry are those who are able to look at their lives and say, you know what, my life is not nearly as important as doing the work of Jesus Christ, because my life and my own life is not going to transform me or transform those around me or my family members or my friends, but the work of Jesus Christ will. And so as we're about to see this, Paul commends Epaphroditus, who put his life on the line for the work of Jesus. Verse 25. Paul said, "But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need, since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have one grief on top of another. For this very reason, I am very eager to send him, so that you may rejoice when you see him again, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me." Now, first of all, before I go on with this, parents will name their child Timothy. Why doesn't anyone name their kid Epaphroditus? I don't know, Chris. Maybe we'll get on that. I don't know what you'd call him for short. Epa. Sounds like an exclamation. Epa! Oh. Okay. But Epaphroditus, he was a Philippian. And the Philippians had sent a bunch of monetary stuff up to Paul in his imprisonment. But not only that, they sent Epaphroditus along with some food and supplies and finances. Because you have to realize something. When you're in prison in Rome, they don't give you food and clothing and water and blankets. They don't do any of that stuff. You'd have to rely on other people. And how much family does Paul have in Rome? None. And so the Philippians sent a bunch of supplies with one of their men up. And I'd imagine Epaphroditus probably got sick on his way to Rome from Philippi to Rome. He probably got sick on his way up, and I don't know if he came down with malaria or pneumonia or something totally different. But he got so sick it was to the point of death. And as he's getting sick, it would have been easier for him to turn around and say, "I'm going home, that's it, this is important, but we'll send someone else." But he didn't. He knew the work that he was doing was so important, he pressed on and he risked his life in order to help Paul. And this is what blows my mind. This is what absolutely and completely, utterly blows my mind. As far as I can tell, Epaphroditus was not doing any sort of like face-to-face evangelism. He wasn't actively sharing the gospel. What he was doing was supporting Paul, who was sharing the gospel along with others. But Paul still counts that as evangelism. Because any work done to support the gospel ministry going out into the community is considered evangelism. It's all important work. So it doesn't matter if you're in the office, you're answering phones, and you're not getting able to share the gospel. That counts. Doesn't matter. All ministry that's done in order to further the gospel, even if you weren't able to get that face-to-face evangelism time, that still counts. That's evangelism. You're enabling the gospel to go out into the community. And the interesting thing here, too, is Epaphroditus is the guy who is bringing this letter to the Philippians. He's the one who brings it back. What does this look like in our culture? Risking our lives for the work of Christ. We've got I think it's probably fair to say one of the idioms or one of the declarations of the American church is family first. Right? Family first. You know, you agree with that? Is it biblical? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. Because you got to look at people like the missionaries, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. You look at Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, and they took their families from the States, and they went down to Ecuador to share the gospel to the very ultra, super, mega violent Wadani people. They took their kids away from their extended family members. They took their kids out of the best educational system in the world at the time. They took their wives and their families away from the social structures that they had in America, and they brought them down to Ecuador where they didn't really know anyone and they didn't have the social structure. Family first, right? And not only that, but these men said, these people are living in darkness, they're murdering each other, they desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserved, and he's raised again, and if you put your trust in him, you can have eternal life. They needed to get taken out of that dark life and brought into the light. And as they were trying to do that, these men, along with their whole team, was murdered by the very people they came to share the gospel with. So now these families are without parents, without fathers. Family first, right? From that experience, though, the Wadani people were able to see what had happened. They saw the grace of the Christian community. And they became a Christian community, a Christian culture. They heard the gospel, they accepted, received it, and changed. And to this day are no longer murdering each other. Because they said, no, we're going to risk our lives for Christ. We're going to put the work of Christ ahead of my own life and my own desires. Or I think I have a really good friend. His name's Kevin. And when he was really young, his parents brought Kevin to Peru because his parents were missionaries in Peru. And so Kevin grew up in Peru. He's bilingual. And Kevin grew up in Peru and he was away from all of his extended family members. He was away from a really good, sound educational system. He was away from a culture that he wanted to be a part of. And eventually, when he became an older teenager, his family had to ship him back to the States. Otherwise, the Peruvian government would have brought him into the army. His parents didn't come back to the States with their son. They sent him back with extended relatives, and they stayed in Peru. Family first, right? And my friend Kevin, I mean, he, for the longest time, resented his parents for that missionary work that they did. Just resented everything and did everything he could do to rebel against them and their viewpoints. And you sit back and you go, well, yeah, look, they sacrificed their son in the name of the gospel. No, he went through some rebellion against the gospel like all of us do at times. But you know what he's doing today? He's the missions pastor at a very large church. And whenever I try and call him, I never know whether he's in the country or out of the country. In fact, I saw a post on Facebook and there's this like tiny plane, which is, you know, a quarter the size of the stage, that him and a team were flying out, and I don't even know where it was. Because he came back eventually. And I know, you're all sitting here going, Pastor Nathan, what are you saying? Are we going to have to risk our lives and our families in order to share the gospel? Is that what you're saying that we're going to have to do? Maybe. Maybe not. But we're so out of sorts, we so look to our lives and say, oh, Lord, I want a life of comfort so that my ancestor or my my descendants will sing stories about the great and opulent comfort that I had in my life and the greatness of my comfort. We're so desirous of a comfortable life, and we so put the work of Christ to the side that we say, Lord, I will do anything for you as long as it fits into my schedule. Right? Yeah, you can laugh. It's funny, but it's how we all feel. Lord, I will go if it's where I want to. Lord, send me anywhere but there. I still have, Chris and I have been bouncing, ping-ponging all over the country right now. There's places I've been praying. No, I haven't been praying because I don't want to give God ideas. I mean, he already knows, but I'm like, don't send me anywhere where I have to learn another language, please. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but we need to have the attitude of Epaphroditus, who on his way to Rome is saying, if I do not get this food and these supplies to Paul, then the gospel will not be told to many people, and there will be people in Rome who will die without knowing Jesus Christ, and they will be eternally separated from God. And so my life does not matter nearly as much as this ministry going out. We need to have the attitude and say, look, I need to get involved in one of these small groups that we're doing with the Just Walk Across the Room curriculum, because I need to learn how to do relational evangelism. I need to learn how to incorporate the gospel into my own personal life and share it with people in practical ways that aren't obnoxious with the people that I come into contact with in my life, in my social circle, in my family, in my work. I need to do that. And no, this isn't just a grandiose announcement. We're not just doing that study because I felt like, oh, I don't know what to do. Let's do something. We're doing that study because there are people in our community who have not heard or have not accepted, have not received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're living in darkness. They're living in chains to sin. And we need to give them the gospel so they can be set free and walk in freedom. We need to change our attitudes. People, the sort of people who should be involved in ministry, should put the work of Christ above their own lives. And so the question is, what do you want your story to be? This message can affect each and every one of you totally different, and I have no clue what God's telling you. And that's fine. But what do you want your story to be? Now, you have a few options. Your story can be a struggle of all of the poor mistakes that you made and how the consequences of your mistakes finally caught up to you and just made your life miserable in the end. It's tragedy. Your story can be one of comfort and one of nothingness, really. Yeah, you remember so-and-so? Yeah, that person, they were comfortable. Your story matters. Your story matters because it stretches into eternity. What we do on this life matters. It's not just a matter of, hey, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, now I'm free and clear. No, what happens in this life stretches into eternity. It's not a matter of salvation once you've accepted Jesus Christ, but it affects eternity. What we do in this life matters. Your story matters. And I don't think for the Christian, the life of comfort is an option. It's a life of ministry. By the way, the word for ministry in the New Testament is the same word as service. It's a life of service to others. So what sort of people should be doing ministry? It's the sort of people who can put the interest of others ahead of their own. And the sort of people who can put the work of Jesus Christ above their own lives. for most of us, none of us will ever have to lay down our lives. In fact, most of us probably won't even have to move. But man, how many times do we just say, you know what, I don't want to do that ministry, or I don't want to help in this way, or I don't want to share the gospel because I got the show on, I got to watch, I got to work out, I'm tired, I got this thing I want to go to. And we got people like Timothy and Epaphroditus who say, I will put my whole life on the line. I'll put my whole life on the line because the gospel matters. Embrace ministry. Whatever God's calling you to do, it might be in your workplace. It might be something inside the church. It might be something we're doing outside the church. But embrace ministry. Embrace the adventure. Let me pray for you. Lord God, thank you for people that will give up their own self-interest for the interest of others. And thank you for people who will forego the comfortable life in order to put the work of Jesus ahead of their own selves. Lord, I'd pray right now for anyone in this room who is involved in ministry, that Lord, if that is not the cry of their heart, to put others' interests first and to put the work of Christ above their own lives, that Lord, you'll give them the grace and the ability to change that. Lord, I pray for people in this room who might not be involved in a ministry or in something that's serving others that they can readily identify. Lord, I would pray that you would give them the desire of their heart to serve others in ministry. And if that's already their desire, Lord, I would pray that you would open up a venue for them to serve. Lord, help us as a church to be a church characterized by service to others. Help us to love each other. Help us to look to each other's interests. Help us to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion now to remind us that Jesus did the ultimate self-sacrifice. He looked to all of our interests when he didn't have to. And he sacrificed himself so that we might have eternal life. And we're going to take communion, and anyone who is a believer in Christ is welcome to partake with us. You don't have to be a member of the church. I'd ask if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you not to take communion, and you can hang out. No one will judge you. But for everyone else who is a believer, I'd encourage you, come. Take communion, and in this time that we're taking communion, spend some time pondering, asking God to reveal to you in your life, where are areas that I need to serve more? In my home, at my job, in my church? Where's the area in my life that I need to reorder because I'm putting my own desires over and above the work of Jesus Christ? So with the ushers coming forward, and Pastor Bruce, would you join me down here? Scott will dismiss you by rows, and we'll just come on up, and we will partake of both of the elements together.
Bless you, my brother. Bless you. Bless you, my brother. Bless you, brother.
The reading from 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
In the same way, after supper, Jesus also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Partake with me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Amen.
As the worship band comes up, can I pray for you again? Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to remember what you have done for us. Thank you for the opportunity to remember that while we were sinners and your enemies, you still loved us and died for us.
Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, change us. Help us to find our identity in you. Not in anything, not in anyone, but in you. Help us to find our joy in you and to the delight of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and we praise and we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.